Kia ora. We are bang on time this morning. Isn't that great? Well, as many of you will know, and if you've been here in previous weeks, we have been going through a series in the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis called Where Do We Begin? And today we're going to look at chapter 11, which is what is commonly thought of as the chapter describing the Tower of Babel. This is a common Sunday school story that gets talked about often in Sunday school rooms, but we're going to look at it a little bit more deeply today. So let's go straight to the text and start reading this chapter. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. The literal Hebrew is one lip and one word. Not quite what we would think of, but anyway. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that Andy talked about the Table of Nations, and it describes a lot of different people, and it talks about different languages. So in sequence, this is kind of out of sequence with the story. So this little vignette that we have in chapter 11 actually comes in sequence before chapter 10. And what that tells us is that this part of the Bible is an edited collection of bits of writing and material that the editors of this part of the Bible had available to them. And obviously a lot of material was left out. We have only very little glimpses of these early stories of the people of Genesis. So it would be interesting to know what was left out as well as what is included. But I think the important thing for us to realize is that God, in his sovereign process of inspiration, has included in the story the important bits for us to understand in order to figure out what he was up to and what he was doing in the lives of his people. So as these people began to move, we don't know how many, we don't know exactly when. It might have been a few hundred families, it might have been many, many thousands of families. But they began to move south. Now they moved into what is called the Fertile Crescent, and this is known as ancient Mesopotamia. And you'll see on the map there the sort of green area, and you have to imagine it's kind of a crescent, it takes a little bit of a stretch of imagination. But this is generally considered to be the birthplace of human civilization. And the reason is, in that area there are lots of rivers. And if you read the Bible, it talks about the Tigris and the Euphrates and the Nile and various other rivers that are still there today. And so this watered these plains and became the birthplace of the ancient peoples of our world. And so this land of Shinar is highlighted there, and that's around the area of modern-day Iraq. And Babylon, you'll see there on the map, is one of those cities. Now this story in Genesis chapter 11 comes after the story of Noah's Ark. And we find in the Bible that Noah's Ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. And this is a picture of Mount Ararat, a modern-day picture, obviously. So the right hand of those two mountains is Mount Ararat in modern-day Turkey. And in the foreground is the Turkish city of Kerdava. And if we go back to our map, we'll find that Mount Ararat's just kind of a little bit up off the top of the map, but people would have travelled from there down towards these fertile plains in order to settle and make their living and their home. So these people said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Now what an unusual bit of information. Why is that in there? Well, if you go to Israel, sorry, I missed a cue there. If you go to Israel, you'll find that the land is littered with stones. And when you read through the Old Testament, often it talks about stones being used for a variety of purposes. One way of executing people that you wanted to get rid of was to stone them. And in New Zealand, if we decided we were going to have a public stoning of a person, we'd have to go down to the local landscape supplies and get a trailer load of river stones and bring them along so we had something to use as ammunition. In Israel, that was never a problem. There were always stones on the ground. And wherever you look, there are often stones just sticking out of the ground. Often in the Old Testament, it will talk about people making a pile of stones as a memorial to a particular event. And people would even pile up stones as kind of boundary markers. Today we use pegs in the ground that surveyors put there to help us understand. But in the Old Testament, in the land of Israel, there were many, many stones. And so this is a picture of Capernaum, which is the town where Jesus lived as an adult. And you'll see that as the people have excavated, they found that the walls were created out of stones. And here's another building at a place called Megiddo, where, again, stones become very much part of the building structure. But in Shinar, in Babylon, that was not the case. And so these bricks were made out of clay or mud, and they were baked. And today, bricks are still made that way in some parts of the world. Now, we don't know if they were baked in the sun or if they were baked in an oven. The Bible doesn't give us that amount of detail. But nevertheless, there was no stones in this part of the world, down in that sort of fertile plain. And so they had to find another way to find building materials. And so they made them out of clay. So they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Now, when it talks there about building a tower that reaches to the heavens, it's probably figurative language. A little bit like when we talk about a skyscraper today. It's not literally scraping the sky, but it means a high tower. And so artists have come up with lots of different impressions as to what they think this tower might have looked like. And I see we've got some developing impressions on our artists' landscapes here. Here's one from Bruegel, who's a well-known medieval artist. Here's another one that kind of looks like a circular spiral colosseum. Here's another one from the Middle Ages, probably not at all what the Tower of Babel looked like. And people are still making towers today. The Tower of Babel probably looked more like this. It was this is called a ziggurat, which is an ancient tower of divine purpose. Here's another picture of what it might have looked like. Now, you'll see that this is kind of like a tower that is stepped, and there are ramps or steps leading up to the top of the tower. And on the top of the tower was this little kind of house structure. And the idea was that this tower is a tool that the gods could use as they traveled between earth and heaven. So it's kind of like a bit of a hotel for the god to kind of have a rest in and maybe refresh themselves, have a shower, do their shaving and whatever they needed to do. But the idea was that this tower was part of the travel process that a god would use to travel between the heavens and the people on earth. Now, you might think, well, that sounds a little bit strange. Well, it was, and I think that was part of the problem of what God was accusing the people of in this story. This is a picture of a ziggurat that has been unearthed in the ancient city of Ur. So Ur is part of the story, and we'll read a little bit about that later on. And some of the facade has been recreated, but you can get the idea of this sort of staircase going up to this tower, up to the top. And if you look really closely, you can see that the stairs are made out of bricks. And so people would have constructed this, many, probably millions of bricks, that would have been made to create this huge tower. So what did God think of this? Well, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now you'll see the word Babel there has a little C beside it, and that's because in most Bibles, the word Babel has a footnote, and it simply says, Babel sounds like the Hebrew word for confused. And so often in the Hebrew language, words that sound like something have been given to people as names for various things. So at this point, somehow God confused the languages of the people into different languages so that they could no longer work together. We don't know how many languages God divided the people into. Maybe it was 5, maybe it was 10, maybe it was 100 or even 1,000. We don't know. I would suggest that it probably didn't need to be all that many, maybe 50 or 100, who knows. But in the world today, there are about 7,000 languages, and I'm quite sure God didn't create 7,000 languages at that particular time. But enough to divide the people into various groups so that their project of building this great tower in the city would have become impossible. Now, the story doesn't tell us all the detail, but I would like to think that God was gracious in the way he confused people by changing their languages. Imagine if you woke up one morning and you said good morning to your wife in bed next to you, and she said bonjour, and you didn't understand what she was saying. So it could be a little awkward if this division of languages came right down the middle of family lines. I suggest that God in his grace would not have done that. But this was the beginning, I suggest, of the diversity that we see in the world today from different languages and different cultures. So the question is, what did the people do wrong? Let's have a look again at what they did. They said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole world. So, was building a city wrong? I would suggest not. In fact, God chooses the city of Jerusalem as a place to bear his name. And in the book of Revelation, we find that God chooses a city to represent his dwelling place in the final new heavens and the new earth. So I don't think cities were ever a problem in and of themselves. What about making a tower? Again, we find in Scripture that God often is likened to a tower himself. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe, David says. So I don't think there was anything inherently wrong with building a tower. How about having their name established? Now, in ancient culture, particularly in the Israelite culture, a family name was really important. And people always wanted to have their family name live on for a long, long time. Now, there are only 2 Earlhams in New Zealand, or 2 Earlham families. That's my immediate family, and then my sister. And she's not married, so she's not going to produce any Earlhams. And I have 2 daughters. And depending, of course, on whether they take their husband's name if they ever get married or not, I don't know. But it could be that the Earlham name will die out in this part of the world. And if I were an Israelite, that would be a great concern to me. I'm not too concerned about it, although I will be sort of having a little suggestion to my girls if they ever get married, that maybe they could hyphenate their name and take, like, their husband's name and, you know, Smith Earlham or something like that, but we'll see. In Israelite culture, if a married man died without having a child, that man's brother was obliged to marry that man's widow. And if there was no children from that marriage and the husband died, then the next brother in line would marry the widow, and on it goes. And the Pharisees thought they were being a bit clever by asking that question of Jesus. If this happened and there was sort of a whole lot of different brothers all marry the same woman, when they get to heaven, whose wife will she be? Well, interesting question. But I wonder if you've thought about what kind of legacy will you leave? What will people remember about me after I die? My grandparents are long since gone, and I knew only one of them. And most of my grandparents and even beyond that are long since faded into the sort of annals of history, and I really don't know a lot about them. But I wonder what people will think about me and my funeral. What will they say about me? You know, when I was young, I thought I was going to be a hotshot leader in the church in New Zealand, and God was going to do all kinds of wonderful things through me. And he had a lot of humbling to do to make me realize that I'm just actually quite an ordinary person, and I'm not going to be anything particularly special. And at my funeral, people might say, well, he was, you know, average sort of a husband, maybe quite a good father, a pretty average preacher, bit of a ho-hum Christian. And, you know, 100 years after I've gone, I'll just be a memory. And that's fine with me. Because the value that I am is not what other people think of me, but what God thinks of me. And I know that God values me highly. And having our name established, I think, is not in itself a bad thing. Andy's going to talk to us next week about Genesis chapter 12, where God makes a covenant and a promise to Abraham. And one of the things he says to him is, I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. But notice God says, I will make your name great. You're not going to make yourself great. It's me that's going to do it. And so God is the one that we need to be concerned about. Let's be less concerned about what others think of us and more concerned about how God values us. So the value for me and who I am comes from the fact that it is God that values me more than any other. So it probably wasn't a building a city that was wrong. It wasn't a tower, maybe not even wanting to have their name established. I think what they did wrong was what the tower represented. The people saw God in human terms. They portrayed God as having needs that humans could meet. What they were really doing is fashioning God in their image. The Bible tells us we are made in the image of God, but our tendency is to try and make God into our image, to make him like us, rather than us being made like God. And this is exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. They thought they could become like God and sort of put God in their pocket, so to speak, and have him under their control. And God said, that is absolutely not going to work. So God said to them, so their God was too small. That was really what the problem was. They didn't understand God as he needed to be understood. God was the almighty sovereign God. And for them, he was a God that you could just build a little tower and he'll just come down and stay in the hotel overnight when he comes down to visit us. That wasn't the way God wanted to be understood. So God had said, if the people speaking the same language have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. There would be no limit to their ambition, to their ability. They would become bigger and stronger while God became smaller and weaker. And so that's why God decided to put an end to their ambitious project. Their God was too small. I wonder how big your God is. Do you worship a big God or a little God? Do you worship a convenient God who can make life work the way you want to, but not turn your world upside down, or at least too much? A domesticated God who is there to call on when things get a little bit messy. Unlike Aslan of Narnia, who was a good lion but certainly not safe, is your God a God who is both good and tame? How big is your God? I actually find it quite hard to answer that question. I think it's a very searching question. You know, sometimes people say, well, if Christians buy insurance, that's proving that they're not really trusting God. Now, I don't think that's a very good argument, and I do have some insurance so that if my house burns down, hopefully they'll build me a new one. But, you know, people try and get us to sort of imagine all kinds of things to understand how we view God. I think the content of our prayers gives us a good indicator as to how we view God. When you pray, do you find yourself mostly asking God to do things for you? Or do you find yourself worshiping God and giving back to God in worship? I hope that there's at least a balance in your prayer so that you're not always finding yourself coming to God and just demanding that God do this and God do that. Sometimes you hear people claiming in prayers, Lord, we claim this in your name, we claim that. And we have no rights to claim things. God is God. He will do what he wants to. And let's not assume that we can just force God to do our bidding. That's not the kind of God we worship. Just before we sang that wonderful song, How Great is Our God. And sometimes I think we lose sight of how great our God is. There's another thing in this passage which is, I think, a very interesting insight. God's judgments reveal God's purposes. Now, what do I mean by that? When we look into Scripture, we find that God's plan of salvation was part of his eternal purposes. See, I don't think God was taken by surprise at human sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, I don't think God suddenly said, oops, it's all gone wrong. Now what are we going to do? Oh, have to think up a plan B. I don't think we are part of God's plan B. I think we are part of God's plan A. Now that's a difficult thing for us to wrestle with, because it really says, then why did God create if he knew it was all going to turn so wrong? And if so many people were going to rebel against him? Well, that's a question for God, not a question for me. But let's just look at a couple of verses in the scriptures that talk about this. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So even before God had created the world, he knew that we this morning were going to be sitting here worshipping him. Not only that, this is a slightly longer passage from 1 Peter, but I'll read this. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. That's telling us that God knew, even before the creation of the world, that Christ was going to have to come and suffer and die for us. So the whole plan of salvation wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't kind of a band-aid to fix up the problem of sin. It was all part of God's plan. And so God's purposes are revealed in his judgments. And I think we find the same thing here in this chapter. The richness of human diversity, I believe, was part of God's plan right from the very beginning. I don't think God ever envisaged a human race where everybody would look the same and dress the same and speak the same language. I think God's purpose was for us to have a rich diversity, race, culture, food, music, language, all those wonderful things that make us what we are as the human race. And so I think God's judgment at Babel introduced the human diversity that God had always planned. And I realize there's a terrible spelling mistake there. I'm not quite sure what poand mean, but just read planned, okay? God's judgment at Babel introduced the human diversity that God had always planned. And so even though this was in response to sin and arrogance and something going wrong in the attitudes of the people, it was part of his purpose. And that's a mystery for us. We can't fully get our heads around that. But that's the way God works. One thing that's important for us to realize, and this is very, very relevant today, is that one race is not superior to another. God didn't say, I'm going to make a group of people, the Hebrew people, they'll speak Hebrew while other people speak English and all these other languages, and they're the good ones and everybody else is bad. God didn't make that kind of a judgment. He simply divided the people into different groups. And unfortunately, people have read into Scripture at times some horrendous mistakes around how they view different people in terms of the color of their skin or their culture and things like that. And as some of you will know, I currently work in a missions organization, and we're always struggling with the legacy of missional colonialism. And what I mean by that is hundreds of years ago, people who were missionaries would go to what they considered to be native cultures and take the gospel and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, they would say, and in order to be God's people, you have to dress like us, and you have to look like us, and you have to change your cultural practices. And the idea that the Western culture and the Western civilization was superior to everybody else was a gross distortion of God's truth. I think in the book of Revelation, we find that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be this wonderful multitude of people. There before me, in John's vision, he says, was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so in the final chapters of the human story as we know it, and the opening up of the new heavens and the new earth and eternity, we're going to be together, united in our praise of God, and yet without muddying over the diverse cultures that we are in our human races today. So somehow in heaven, there will be people with all these different languages, and we'll all be able to worship and praise God together. And I don't know how that's going to work, whether God kind of reverses Babel and we all suddenly start speaking the same language again. I have no idea. If that's the case, would it be English? I doubt it. Who knows? But we do know that the richness of who we are as human beings is something that God values, and the diversity of who we are is a wonderful part of being human. Well, we've only covered the first nine verses of this chapter, but the rest of it moves rather quickly. What we see in the rest of the book is a family line from Shem to Abram. And what the author or the editor of this part of the book of Genesis is doing is starting to focus attention down to one particular family. So we've gone from this table of nations with all these different languages, and we're starting to look at one particular family line. And Andy's going to pick that up next week when he talks about Genesis chapter 12. So we find here from Shem to Abram, there's this kind of genealogy. And it says, this is the account of Shem's family line. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. 100 years old? Wow. And after that, after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And then there's this whole long list, which we're not going to read for the sake of time. But here's the formula. When A had lived X years, he became the father of B. And after he became the father of B, A lived Y years and had other sons and daughters. So only one son was named in each of these family units. And to all the other sons and all the daughters, I really apologize. This is in part a reflection of the patriarchal culture in which this part of the Bible was written. But it also shows that there were certain people that connected the dots from Shem, one of Noah's sons, all the way through to Abram. And we'll find out next week that God had a very specific purpose for this particular man. This next few verses talks about Abram's family line. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to put up here a family tree, and I hope you can see that okay. And I'm just going to read to you the passage, and I'll kind of highlight as we go what was going on here. So this is from verse 27. And it says, this is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abraham, or Abram as he was called then, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was childless because she was not able to conceive. Now, do you see any problems with that family tree? What we'll find there is that Abram married his half-sister, which of course in today's culture here in our part of the world would be completely unthinkable. Now, it wasn't his full sister, it was his half-sister, or maybe a stepsister. So Abram says it later in the book of Genesis, Sarah is the daughter of my father, but not my mother. So he and his wife had the same father, but different mothers. Okay, so he was sort of a half-sister. And what about Nahor? He marries his niece, for goodness sake. So obviously family linkages and family marriages were quite different in those days to what they are today. Try marrying your half-sister or your niece in our culture, you'll find it a lot more difficult. But Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. So Ur, you'll see there on the map, is right down at the bottom of that fertile crescent, and they were heading over to Canaan. Now, the direct route would have been across the desert, but nobody in their right mind would have gone that way because it was so hostile and dry and arid. It would have been very, very difficult to travel that way. So they would have gone up through around that fertile crescent. And when they got to Haran, they settled there and stopped. And it says, Terah lived 205 years and he died in Haran. And the story just kind of stops there. It's kind of like they press the pause button and we'll pick up the rest of the story next week. But what do we learn from this? What can we pick up from this chapter? Here's a few questions to get us thinking. Who is God to you? Who is God to you? Now we come along here and we worship God, we sing songs and we're really good at that. But do we stop and think, what kind of a God am I worshiping? Who is the God that I worship? I wonder if we need to stop and examine if our God is big enough. Is our God a little bit too domesticated, a little bit too convenient, a little bit too comfortable to have in our lives? God is far bigger, perhaps, than our image of God. And where do you see God's purposes at work in your life? What is God doing in your life? Where is God at work? What is he doing in your life as you become part of the bigger picture of what God is working at in this world? I'm just going to leave those questions there for you to ponder on, but now we get to this scary time where it's your turn to ask questions. So anybody got any questions they would like to ask? And Andy's not allowed to ask any. Anybody got any questions they'd like to ask about anything I've said today? Yeah.
Thanks, Charles. That was really good. I just have a little question. It says, when God saw what was happening, it says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other.
Yep.
The us.
Yes.
I really enjoy the Trinity. I love the Trinity. Is this a Trinitarian us, or are we? Is there something else you've read as you were preparing? Or?
Yep. So several times in Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament, God, when God is speaking, it's spoken of as a plural. So let us create. So right at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, let us create in our image, let us create man and woman in our image and things like that. So often in Scripture, God talks about himself in the plural, let us create or let us whatever. And so people would see this as a picture, if you like, an early picture of the Trinity, although it's going too far to read the Trinity as such back into that, because we don't, at this part of the Scriptures, have a clear sense of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But God is seen as a plural unity rather than a singular unity. And so now that we understand the Trinity, and obviously the understanding of the Trinity becomes much clearer in the New Testament, even though you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible anywhere, as we look back, we can see glimpses of that diversity within the Godhead, and that would certainly be one of those. Yeah. Good observation. Okay, other questions? I've either explained things really well, or it was so confusing you have no idea what to... Any other thoughts or comments? Yes, Sandra.
I know you said that all races are equal. Mm-hmm. I have people who have mentioned to me that the Jewish race has this favour of God, mm-hmm. As being his chosen race. I just wonder if you'd comment on that.
Yeah, that's a really big question. So clearly in the Bible, God spends most of his time working with and through the descendants of Abraham, and I don't want to steal any thunder from Andy's sermon next week, but God chooses a family, and the family becomes a nation, and that nation is central to God's purposes in Scripture. And so Jesus, when he comes to earth, he is the Messiah of the Jewish faith. Okay, he's not Messiah to us in the same way that he would be to a Jewish person. So the Jewish race and the descendants of Abraham were a particular race that God chose for that particular time. Now, there is a range of views on how important the Jews are today, because by and large, the Jewish people did not accept Christ as their Messiah. By and large, they rejected him. And so most Jewish people alive in the world today do not accept Christ as their Messiah. And when God, and again, I don't want to steal from Andy, but a lot of the relationship God had with the Jewish people was around the idea of covenant. And God said, if you follow me and keep my commands and all these things, then you will be my chosen people, I will bless you, etc., etc. And the Jews have long since abandoned the covenant, by and large. They didn't keep the covenant. And most of the Old Testament, and particularly the prophets and a lot of the writings of the prophets in the Old Testaments, is bemoaning the fact that you guys have so failed the terms, you have so not kept the covenant, that God is going to abandon you. And yet somehow God never did abandon them. And Christ, of course, coming as the Messiah is evidence of that. So the question is, today, does God still have a special place for the Jewish people in his purposes? And there's a range of views on that. Some people would say, no, God's completely moved on. We now are the descendants of Abraham by faith. And Paul talks about that in Romans quite a bit. So we have been kind of grafted in as Gentiles. We now are the chosen people of God because of faith in Christ. And the Jewish people, God's long since abandoned them. But then when you look at some of the prophecies, you see that there still seems to be quite a significance around the Jewish people. I think that there is still something, God still has some plans for the Jewish people. But I'm not a Zionist, so I don't sort of feel that, you know, God would just restore everything to the people of Israel if they started following the covenant again. So, yeah, it's one of those tricky questions, and you'll find all sorts of different views on that. I personally don't think God's finished with the Jewish nation yet. Yeah. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? Yeah. Come.
Would it be, it could be fairly hypothetical, but obviously at Babel, it wasn't just language that separated human beings. It's also obviously skin colour, appearance. Would that have been would you have seen that as something that happened at Babel? Because the time period between then and now isn't that long for there to be so much difference.
Yep. So I guess the question, part of the question is, where did racial differences come from? And, you know, things like skin colour, and, you know, if you look around the world today, you know, we're mostly here, Caucasian people, but we've got some Indian people in our midst and people from various other cultures. And different cultures look quite different. Different people groups or different ethnicities look quite different. So I guess the question is, did all of that start at Babel, or was some of that even further back? And some people would think that Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were quite different. And you all know that, you know, two parents can have kids that look quite different and even have quite different skin colouring. And so it could be that some of those sort of ethnic differences began even before Babel. Ultimately, I don't think we know the answers to that question. I think that possibly God was gracious in that he divided the language, sort of made the language divisions to fit naturally with groupings of people according to their heritage and their background and family lineage and things like that. So I don't think God would have just randomly kind of said, well, you know, half of you are going to speak English and half of you are going to speak French or whatever. I think he would have divided in a way that made sense and that would have perhaps allowed different groups and family lines to stay together. I mean, it seems logical that that would be the way it happened, but we don't know. So I think it's one of those questions that ultimately we don't know the answer to that. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, here they come. Three questions. Nathan.
Kind of following on from Kim's question there, somewhat. Is there a chance that people looked around, saw different cultures, different languages, and were like, okay, let's write a story about it, Babel, cool, that's where language came from? Or do you think it's most likely a literal time when languages started to appear? Does that make sense?
So are you saying, did English begin at Babel?
No, I'm saying people looking back in history, writing the Bible, yep. saying, well, we've got looking around at what they see, there's a whole bunch of languages.
Right.
Well, we need an origin story for the languages.
Yep.
Did you see anything there, I guess, when you were kind of working on this message?
Yep. So there are a range of views on that, a range of opinions. Some people would say things like the story of the flood, the story of the Tower of Babel, even the fall, the eating of the apple in the Garden of Eden, aren't literal factual historical events, but they're kind of stories to help us understand the trajectory of human development and human, you know, the way things have worked out. Not to say that God isn't in those events, but some people would say they're not probably literal historical events. I think unless there's a good reason to not believe them to be historical events, there's no reason to not to doubt that. So I think story of Babel, I mean, why not? It makes sense. If people were scratching around to try and find a reason for different languages and different sort of cultures and things like that, I suppose you could come up with a story like that. But I think there's as much reason for the story to be true as for it to be kind of a fictitious story to explain what happened. I think the important thing is my faith doesn't rest on the historicity of the story of Babel. It rests on the underlying theological truths of this part of the Bible. So some of you might have heard me speak before on creation. I mean, I don't see Genesis 1, for example, as a literal step-by-step way in which the earth was created. In fact, it doesn't even really make sense with our modern scientific understanding of things. So the importance of the creation story and some of these other early stories is not so much the historicity of them, but the theological truths that underlie them. God created. There is no doubt about that. I believe that 110%. How God did it? Probably not quite according to the schedule of Genesis 1. And I would say the same of Babel. You know, it's not the historicity of it, but the theological truth that underlies it that I think is important. So, yeah. John will be the last one. So, yep, Rob and then John.
Yeah, Charles, I've been thinking about, you know, these people, how they built a tower, and I think it's just a warning for us as well, the buildings that we build today. The church, you know, I'm not saying it's an example, but, you know, we can sometimes build towers and that, trying to make a name for ourselves.
Yep.
And I reckon it's definitely a warning for us also.
Yep. Well, that's a really helpful comment. So something for us to keep in mind. I think on the international scale, if you look at church buildings around the world, this is a very humble church building by international standards. But, you know, some people would look at this and think, wow, this is an amazing church building. So I think the important thing is that the focus is on God and not on the building. And I think, you know, I think we're trying hard to make that the case and make sure that we don't, you know, become too precious about the building and all that stuff. Yeah. John had a question.
As I walk to John, just a reminder, this isn't a church building. It's a community centre where we as a church meet. Just a reminder.
Thanks, Andy.
Yeah, right. Some commentators suggest the Tower of Babel, or ziggurat, was built for a purpose that the priests might, at the top of it, read the stars and thereby predict their own future and eliminate the need of a personal God.
Okay. I didn't read that, but I'm sure that there are, I mean, you can only read a very small section of what's available out there in terms of the wealth of literature. So that, yeah, that has potential. Okay. Thank you. We'll leave it there.
Thanks so much, Charles.
Thanks for your questions. Thanks for not asking any really, really, really hard ones that I couldn't answer.
That's awesome. Thanks so much. Charles, thanks so much. And as Charles said, we'll be looking at Genesis 12 next week and finishing off this sermon series. The musicians are now coming to lead us in worship. So let's continue in worship in song together.